Today's scripture reading is from Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 8. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable to everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you to Winnie and the choir for leading us at the beginning of the service, and to Kwan for playing the organ during the service. Very grateful to you. Thank you to Ferdy and the worship team for leading us as well, and to Eleanor for the prayer. Thank you to Amira for the children's moments, to James for the announcements, and to Greg for the scripture reading. Thank you. An idealistic young man once asked a pastor how to achieve salvation. The pastor told him to cycle 25 miles a day, fast every Friday, bathe in olive oil monthly, and read the Bible through every year. The young man tried this for 2 years. And then he went back to the pastor and he complained, "I've cycled, I've fasted, I've bathed, and I've read through the Bible. When I read the Bible the second time, I realized that I am saved by faith alone. All that other stuff is unnecessary. Why didn't you just tell me?" And the pastor said, "Young man, 2 years ago, you would never have believed me if I told you how simple it was." The gospel is simple. It's simple to understand, and it is simple to receive. And today we're looking at one of the most succinct and amazing summaries of the gospel. Over the past few weeks, we have studied three of Paul's trustworthy sayings in the New Testament. Today we'll look at the last in this series. It's in Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is a church leader on the island of Crete. He has responsibility to teach and to encourage the church to grow in maturity and to grow in their faith. But it's not easy. You see, the Cretans have a bad reputation. If you look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul quotes from a Cretan prophet. The prophet says, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." Can you imagine a church of liars and brutes and gluttons? I mean, would you join that kind of congregation? What would you say to the leaders of that congregation? When I was in seminary, Catherine and I were mentored in a small church in northwest London. It was a church set in a community of about 20,000 people. It was a council-funded, low-income housing area. And we were responsible for the youth group. And each Friday evening, as the youth came, we had to ask them to leave their knives at the door. Sometimes we got spat in the face as well. "What do you say into a youth group like that? What do you say to these brutish Cretans? What would you say to the church leader who has to pastor that church? The same thing you would say to every church. Preach the gospel. Declare the good news of Jesus Christ, because only that will transform lives. And it's true. We had two of those young adults, those youth at that church, come to faith in Jesus and still continuing with Jesus. In a church of broken, hurting, selfish, arrogant people, the gospel is their only hope. Are we really any different? The brokenness, the hurt, the selfishness, the pride in us might look different, but we are in so many ways like the believers on the island of Crete. Look into our own hearts, and we're sinners in need of grace. And that's what makes this final trustworthy saying of Paul's so powerful, because it is the gospel for all of us and for the whole world. So if you have the text in front of you, and I would encourage you to do so, look where Paul begins. He begins with a painful truth. We're sinners. We're lost. We're without hope. It is this that we must come to terms with. Last Monday, February the 18th, was the 473rd anniversary of the death of Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer. In the jacket that he wore when he died were two pockets. One had the beginning of a book that he was writing, but in the other was a small piece of paper. And on that piece of paper were the words, "We are beggars. That's the truth." Luther championed God's grace as the basis for salvation. But he knew that grace is only grace to those who know they are sinners. And perhaps one of the biggest challenges today is that people, even people in church, refuse to accept that they are sinners. C.S. Lewis, the famous author of the Narnia series, who was writing in the 1940s, said the same thing. This is some 70 years ago. "The greatest barrier I have met," he says, "is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin." We rationalize sin. Well, everyone makes mistakes. No one's perfect. We're the product of our society or our culture or our family or background. But we don't think of ourselves as sinners. And Paul will not accept these excuses. He introduces his trustworthy saying bluntly in verse 3, describing our human condition. Just look at the words he uses. "Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, envious, living in hatred." These are sobering words. But the gospel demands that we must acknowledge our human condition. Because in Paul's blunt words, we hear the truth about ourselves. Stephen Curtis Chapman, a Christian contemporary singer, once said, "In the gospel we discover we are far worse off than we thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed." Only when we accept that we are sinners are we ready to receive the gospel. Martin Luther is right. We are beggars. That's the truth. But thankfully, Jesus is the bread of life. He is the answer to our destitute and sinful state. But notice second, the possessive nouns in this text. What do I mean by that? Well, notice in verse 4, it speaks of the kindness and love of God. Or in verse 5, the mercy of God. Or verse 7, the grace of God. They all belong to God. In other words, if you want to know where salvation comes from, check with God. It's His kindness, it's His love, it's His mercy, it's His grace that saves us. We cannot save ourselves. On July the 15th, 1579, Queen Elizabeth I of England almost lost her life. She was in her royal barge, heading upstream along the River Thames in London. And at the same time, a young man named Thomas Appletree was rowing his boat down the river. Foolishly, he was firing off a gun at random, just for fun. As he approached the Queen's barge, a random shot passed within 2 meters of Her Majesty. It almost killed one of her royal barge rowers. And for his stupidity and his carelessness, Thomas Appletree was condemned to death. After 4 days in prison, he was led to the gallows to be hanged. The hood was placed over his head and the noose hung around his neck. And in moments, he would drop, hanged for nearly killing the Queen of England. But at the very last moment, and I mean the very last moment, word came from the Queen. She pardoned him. She set him free. There was nothing that Thomas Appletree could do to save himself. He was moments from death. He was saved by the mercy and grace of Queen Elizabeth I. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, He, namely God, has saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. Salvation belongs to our God. It's His. It comes from Him. He alone is our only hope. Look further in this passage. Paul describes next how salvation changes us. He speaks of a moral change and a change in status. We'll look at the change in status first. Titus 3 verse 7 says that we are justified by His grace. Many of you will know that justification is a legal term. It's the language of the courtroom. No matter how slight we think it, sin is very serious. Sin separates us from God. God is so holy and pure that even a modest amount of sin is utterly hideous. The sentence for sin, therefore, is death. We are guilty of this sin. So we are under sentence of death. But because of God's grace, as we've sung this morning, because of God's grace, Jesus became our substitute. Jesus died the death that we deserve. He took our sentence of death. Sin is punished. God's love is revealed. And we are acquitted. We are no longer guilty. Do you hear that? We are no longer guilty. Our status with God has changed. We are, and this is what justification means, we are declared right with God. Hallelujah! Declared right with God. a despicable sinner like me, because Jesus dies in my place, takes my sin upon him, faces my death, and I am given the very righteousness of God and declared not guilty. That is the gospel. To be a Christian means, Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. To be a Christian means that we trust in the death of Jesus, that Jesus pays the price for our sin, and we are therefore adopted into his family, the church. Salvation brings a change in status. But salvation also means that we are changed morally. Titus 3 verses 5 and 6 says that we are washed by rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces the life of Christ in us. It's a process of transformation. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says that we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the sign of God's presence was the temple in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the sign of God's presence is the Holy Spirit within us. We become God's temple, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 reminds us. And with the Holy Spirit within us, there will be a moral change. I was reminded of this on our recent trip to the Philippines. My son and I were the only team members who took anti-malaria tablets. Now, as it happened, none of us was at risk of malaria. But the malaria tablets had another effect. It wasn't hair growth, as you can tell. Some of the team members were badly bitten by bugs. Now, usually I am breakfast, lunch, and dinner for bugs. But on this trip, I was hardly bitten. All I can think is that the anti-malaria tablets made this Canadian's flesh bad news for bugs. The tablets changed me. The tablets changed me. The Holy Spirit changes us. Galatians 5, 22 to 23 reminds us that the Holy Spirit produces his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that it is God who works in you. God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. God works in you to do this. We are conformed, being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit changes us. We have been washed by rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Finally, in verse 7, it says there that the gospel gives us the hope of eternal life. We become heirs of salvation. Last week, Karl Lagerfeld, the fashion designer who created the Chanel brand, he died. His cat, Choupette, is one of the heirs of his $200 million fortune. Now, you've probably heard the saying, where there's a will, there's a way. Someone once joked, where there's a will, there are relatives. In Karl Lagerfeld's case, where there's a will, there's a cat. $200 million will buy a lot of cat litter. But like Karl Lagerfeld, I'm sure most of us have drawn up a will. If you haven't, do. That's some financial advice from the pulpit for you. A will explains how we want our assets and estate distributed upon our death. Some people name charities or people or even churches. Have you ever thought, however, who is in God's will? Now, of course, God isn't going to die, but it's a good question. Who is in God's will? Who has God written into his will? Who are the heirs of his kingdom? Romans 8, verse 17 declares, "Now if we are children," meaning children of God, "then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Becoming a Christian writes us into God's will. We become heirs. More than that, we become co-heirs with Christ. We share with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says there that Christ, when he was raised from the dead, was seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority. But then look over into the next chapter, Ephesians 2 verse 6. It says that in Christ, we are raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly realms. Do you hear that? Wow. We inherit all that befits being a child of God. What on earth can compare to that? God includes us in the blessings that he, Jesus, share. Titus verse 3, chapter 3, verse 7 says, "We become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Isn't that an amazing summary of the gospel in just those few verses? But though the gospel is good news, and it is good news, it starts with that bad news. We are sinners. And only after we accept that we are sinners can we fully appreciate the amazing grace of the good news. This good news is from God. It's not of our making. We depend upon God's grace and his mercy. And the cross of Christ, as we have sung about this morning, is indeed that grace and mercy. With our trust in Jesus' death and his resurrection, we are declared righteous with God. Can know God personally. We are not guilty. And wonderfully, God takes up residence in us. The Holy Spirit begins to transform us to reflect God's character. And we are his. We are given all the rights and privileges of belonging to him. We have an inheritance. As 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says, we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. We're heirs of God, we're co-heirs with Christ. This is the good news. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to hear this is one thing. We must respond. And in the very last verse of our passage this morning, it closes with a challenge. Paul says to Titus in verse 8, "Stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." Trusting in the gospel is the only way to live a life worth living, to respond to this good news. In 2010, Jenna Presley, not of the King fame, was dubbed one of the world's top female porn stars. She'd entered the porn industry at 16 years old. By 21, she had appeared in over 275 porn movies, earning nearly $3 million. Inside, she was empty. She battled anorexia. She battled depression. She was addicted to drugs and alcohol. She slid further into depression when she witnessed her boyfriend stabbed to death. And she was at the point of committing suicide, taking her own life. She planned to slit her own wrists. In the moment that she held the scissors about to cut her wrists, she heard a distinct voice say to her, "Turn the lights on, put the scissors down." She knew it was God, and she wanted to follow Jesus, but the pull of the porn industry was too great, and she returned back into it. But 3 years later, in 2013, she read Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. This says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." And she was taking this personally. "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." And once again, she heard the voice of Jesus. This time, convicted of her sin, she started to cry out and confess to God that her life had become so broken. She connected with a Christian anti-porn ministry that reaches out to people within the porn industry. She was handed the Gospel of John. And there she read how God loves her. And her life was turned around. And today she travels with just one aim. She says, "My big goal is just to let people know that there is a God who loves them, no matter what they have done." This morning, God is in this place, speaking to you and to me. Maybe you've hidden behind the niceness or image for too long. You hear that you're a sinner, and it's uncomfortable, but deep down in your own heart, you know it's true. This morning, the Lord calls you to step out from behind the shallowness of that and confess your sin, and so discover the forgiveness that he offers at the cross. This morning, it's time to turn from a life of sin and discover the joy of being declared right in the presence of God. Maybe you struggle to believe that God can change you. You wrestle with the uncertainty and this hesitation. The Lord this morning, calls you to step into the ever-increasing glory that the Spirit wants to produce in you. It's time to find that fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's time to be renewed. Maybe you wander through life feeling rootless, swayed by circumstance and people's opinions. The Lord this morning, calls you to receive him as Lord and to discover the hope that he is and gives. It's time to know that you can be written into his will. Become an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ. It's time. The gospel is simple, and it is life-changing. So come and receive. Come and be filled afresh. Come and be written into God's will. It's time. We're going to sing a song in a few moments. A wonderful song, "The Old Rugged Cross." It speaks so eloquently of this gospel. But before we do that, I want to lead us in prayer. A prayer of asking Jesus to be Lord. And maybe this is a prayer that you have said before, But you want to say it again because you know that you want to step back into that grace of God and meet him afresh. Maybe it's a prayer that you've never said before, but you know this morning you need to say it. And once we have said this prayer, I'll say it and you can say it in your own heart. As we sing our final song, I'm going to invite you to do something. I'm going to invite you to get up out of your seat and come to the front. I don't ask that because it's easy, because it's not easy. I know that. I ask that because when we make decisions that are of this importance, we want to know we made that decision. And so stepping forward is our way of saying, yes, I did that. Jesus, I'm here. There are those at the end of the service who will gladly pray with you, who will gladly pray that you become a follower of Jesus, who will gladly pray that you know that you are declared righteous, that you are now written into God's will. But come, now is the day of salvation. Let's all bow our heads and will lead us in prayer. Lord God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I come before you this morning. I admit that I have sinned. I've thought things, I've done things, I've said things that have hurt others, have damaged myself, and have hurt you. I am sorry. I confess these to you. I thank you that you hear me. I thank you that Jesus died on that cross for me, for my brokenness and for my sin. I thank you that this is your amazing love for me. And I now put my trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I ask you, God, to send your Spirit and to fill my life. I want to make this fresh start with Jesus as Lord. I accept him. And I give you all praise. And I give you thanks. And I thank you that you will produce your work in me. And I thank you that I now know eternal life, forgiven forever. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen.